I appreciate everyone that's come out. It's such a blurry night, and it's good to see my good friends, Brother and Sister Phillips, come in. I haven't seen you in quite a good while, but you still look good as I do, at least. Probably better, certainly better. I mean, Brother Phillips, good to see you, too. We started out in the Sauk Village Church of God many years ago in the early 1980s, and we got a good foundation there. And I know I did. I was a young, naive ex-Catholic when I came to the Lord, and my mother was going to church at the time with the Phillips, and they prayed me through and got my feet on the ground and put my feet on the rock and helped me get my mind made up. Remember that old, I wish I could belt that old song out, but I'd love to. But anyway, thank you so much again for coming. It's a pleasure to be here and to be within range and get up here to help and be a blessing. And I hope that what I do and share with you tonight is a blessing. I don't take moments like this lightly. I really want to hear from God. I hope that I impart to you something from God's word tonight. I hope you all brought your Bibles, because we're going to be using them. We're going to be going through the New Testament and a couple of verses in the Old. And we're going to be talking about, as the brother has said, a very vital topic, not the easiest one, and perhaps not the most lighthearted one you'd like to. I'm a Pentecostal preacher. I like to preach. I like to get up there and rock it. I really do. But God got a hold of me very early on in my Christian life and in my calling, and interrupted me. I thought I graduated from Lee. I was on my way to plant a church back home in Chicago. I had to go back to Harvey, and go back to Hammond, and go back to Cal City and Dalton, and the Brothers Phillips, they know the areas. I was going back there. I was going to do my can help Cal City come back to life. The Kansas City Church got firebombed 3 or 4 times, and that was it. You know, one of our churches got firebombed there. People just didn't like hearing the gospel preached. So I want to go back there and try to help change that. But God arrested me and stopped me and got me into this direction that we're talking about now. And it's, again, not a message I particularly, I don't take pleasure. I want to be very careful. I mean, I'm a gospel preacher. I want to preach the word. But, you know, this is a topic that's so timely that you just don't hear enough about. The title of, it's going to be a 2-part series starting tonight, and the second will be next week. It's called When the Wolves Creep In, and it's about abusive spirituality today. Now, in this opening video, we're not going to start this video, brother, but not just yet. In this first video, I want to share with you a bit of a biblical background to this. It's what the Bible says about deception, what Jesus' words were. Because I think, of course, being believers in Jesus, we believe that what he says, what his word says, what his gospel set forth would be the most authoritative source of insight for our times and for our living. I mean, we're believers in what he said. Now, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 is going to really highlight where we're going to for the next couple of minutes. So if you could play that video, brother, and I'm going to show you what abusive spirituality can do and how it does you in a very, very special way. Now, this scripture here is what we're seeing on the film is from the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. When the disciples came to him privately, they asked him, "What should be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" And what did he say? He answered, he said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." I think that's an extremely important sign we'll talk about later. And Paul went on to expand about in Thessalonians, where he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first. For the mystery of iniquity is already working." And that's where the wolves are creeping in. That's what we're talking about. Now, wolves, you've heard the old saying about the wolves in sheep's clothing and how they're able to deceive. Well, you're about to see how wolves in sheep's clothing really work in a very, very unique and special way. This is from a film clip from a movie back in the 1980s. It's an excellent point.
"It's over, Joe. I've had it. I refuse to put up with it anymore. My lawyer will be contacting you.
You don't even care.
I'll get one.
Daddy.
Oh, God. If you're there, help me.
Hello. We're calling in your neighborhood to tell people that the Bible has solutions for the problems in the world today. You know, we have divorce, broken homes, and sorrow all around us. But God has promised us a wonderful new world in which we will all be happy. If you have a few moments, we'd like to step in and demonstrate our free home Bible study. The Bible study is free. There's no obligation.
Yeah, all right. Come on in.
What we'll do is to read a paragraph from this book and then answer the question at the bottom of the page and then look up the scripture cited in your new Bible.
Okay.
As you can see from Scripture, in heaven, Jesus was Michael the Archangel. And then he became the man Jesus on earth. He lived a perfect life, redeemed us. And after his resurrection by Jehovah God, he again became Michael the Archangel in heaven.
That made all the difference. People in need are looking for help. And when the church fails to meet them at their point of need, somebody will. That's what Jesus was talking about. He says, take heed, no man deceive you. See, in your study guide, I pass our study guides to you, and you can write these down, or you can jot what you want to. But in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus laid down the law in terms of what he intended the church to be doing. He said, preach the gospel. He said very clearly, and you go to the next slide, brother. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." How many of you want to see Jesus return? How many of you want to see him come and wind this whole horrible scene of confusion and pain? I certainly do. Then what we need to be doing is helping get the gospel out. We need to be helping missions. We need to be doing what we can to get the gospel out to people. And as that's done, as that testimony is going out, we're hastening the end. We're fulfilling the word of Jesus. But at the same time, if you read in Acts chapter 14, verses 3 through 14 and 20, 29 through 30, that there's a challenge there that has been going on since the dawn of time, in which the world has directly challenged the advance of truth with its own error. In Acts chapter 14, we won't open the Bible and look like that, but you can look at it sometime this week if you wish. In Acts 14, we see the story of Paul and Barnabas out in Lystra preaching the gospel, and when God miraculously healed through their ministry a man that was crippled. Suddenly, people realized, the people who were basically of a pagan extraction realized, oh my gosh, these are the power, these are the gods come down from earth. So they took their pagan understanding and tried they almost tried to establish their own religion, if you read that verse there. And then several years later, in chapter 20, as Paul is getting ready to go out and go off to Jerusalem, and at there, you know, offer himself up to whatever would happen to him, because he knew the Jews wanted to kill him there. If you remember, there was a very big price on his head for preaching the gospel, being an ex-Pharisee. There, when he was there, he warned the Ephesian elders of people that would rise up to draw away disciples. He said, from among yourselves, there will be men rising up to create their own following. So you have both the actual power of paganism and secular thought outside the church bringing error in and confronting the church with it. And then you had people within the church who were also struggling to bring along and create their own following. So the truth and error, the war of truth and error constantly was going on. But of course, what was the church's response in Jude chapter 3, verse 4? Let's turn to that real quickly, Jude 3 through 4. This is what always makes my antennae twitch when I read these verses. This is Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, saying here, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So the church was committed to not only being aware of what was going on and be able to stand up and resist this. And if you go down to verses 19 and 23, you see how that worked out. What did it mean to the church to contend for the faith? They went on to say here in 19:23, the final warning, "These be they," Jude writes, "who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fire, pulling them out of the save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So the church was not only going out and just being dogmatic and arguing, they're reaching out and trying to win people out of the grasp of error. They were very active in that, and that was what the apostle, and I believe Jesus, was trying to get us to realize. We need to be taking heed and no one deceive us. Now, church history is just filled with divisions of church of the church over this sort of thing. And the next slide we have here, we're going to be using some very important definitions, by the way, which I'll highlight up here. In 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19, and 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, we see the word heresy being used. Now, in this day and age in which anything goes, and the watchword of the day is whatever, you know, the Bible makes it very clear that truth matters. Heresy, according to these scriptures, is strictly, and I'm defining because you can read in the scriptures, heresy is false teaching, that these verses make clear, that destroys Christian unity by contradicting Christian truth essentials that define the Christian faith. In other words, what makes us Christian? What defines our faith? What do we believe about God, Jesus, Scripture? What do we believe about the afterlife? What do we believe about his nature? What do we believe about the nature of the church? What do we believe about all these fundamental, vital understandings that make us, make the church the church? Christians, as it says here, are in these verses, we're always being confronted with people who are wanting to go beyond with that. And in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 30, as we mentioned here, where Paul was warning about people rising up from the church to create their own followings, that I would submit to you is the first mention that we can see clearly in New Testament times of supposedly Christian sects, or if we may use the politically incorrect word, cults, that we can see mentioned in the scriptures. Now, in our next slide here, we want to take a look at, again, a definition of what that means. Again, the word cult sounds so ugly. I've actually, you know, seen a lot of people who are involved in cultic movements who don't like to be called cultic movements. I mean, just this past couple of weeks, you've heard the rhetoric flying around, the temperature rising on the Republican side of the seeking of nominations for the presidency. And of course, this year it always starts off with all kinds of a bang. And of course, we're hearing all kinds of people fighting over what is a cult. It's interesting to see how the culture engages it. It's not so much people worrying so much about people know there's cults out there, but it's interesting to see how this culture we're in, which is so wishy-washy on moral absolutes, is fighting over the nature. Well, what is a cult? How dare you call me as a cult? Well, they can say, well, they know there's cults. They look at stuff like, well, look at Jim Jones and look at those Mormon fundamentalists. Look at those crazy people. Look at David Koresh. Look at the people out, the Yamshin Rikyo cult in Japan. Those are cults. When the truth is, if we're seeing what the scripture here is saying, the scripture is saying, no, there's something a whole lot deeper here than this. There are things far more afoot in the culture, within the church, that tend to cultism than we sometimes really want to admit. And as I said here, cultism, as I've defined it, is a group that, a cult, first of all, let's define the word cults. The cults are groups that are following one leader or group's teachings and practices that contradict those Orthodox Christian doctrines we spoke of. But they also use what we're going to learn about tonight called cult mind control. They will use mind control that will shape the thought and behavior of the members, and that shaping results in a deceptive and abusive spirituality that damages them. Now, cultism itself is the cultic group's potent social influence within the larger culture it exists within. And it can be either fringe, like those crazy Mormon fundamentalists, or on the mainstream. I will take, for example, the Mormon Church, which is, of course, the cult we've been talking about. 100 years ago, the Mormon Church was considered a very dangerous, you know, a very counterculture, very radical group. 100 years ago, they were still fully engaged in polygamy and all kinds of really, really grotesque things. All you have to do is Google it, read it. There's history out there. It's undeniable. Now it's like Mom, Apple and Pie and Chevrolet, because they've successfully moved from the quote-unquote fringe to the mainstream, and now they've successfully incorporated the ability to be able to say, hey, how dare you call us a cult? We believe in Jesus. Why, we believe in the kingdom of God. God is our Father. And yes, they may say those things, and I'm sure they say them with great sincerity and passion and conviction, and no one is mocking those things, but what they mean by those things are two entirely different issues, which we'll get into just a minute here. Cultism is perhaps one of the most dangerous threats to the Christian church today because of how true it claims to be. And the thing is about cultism, it doesn't have to be Christian. It doesn't have to be religious. It can take forms of all kinds. This sort of drawing away disciples and taking a grasp on being the corner of truth and controlling lives and getting people to think like you and talk to you is a very common thing. It's far more common than we want to think. It's far more mainstream than we want to admit. Can you play the next video, brother? This is from a very excellent movie called Join Us.
There is one country in the world that is known to be the biggest reservoir of cults, and that's the U.S.
There's anywhere from 10 to 15 million cult members in the United States. It's at such an epidemic level right now, not only in the United States, but around the world. Most cults start out as something very normal. They start out as a church or a fellowship that might be a benign thing at first. Every day you're interacting with people who are in something that's dangerous, abusive, or heading that direction, and they're giving up a little more and a little more of their control of their own life.
The average cult member of the 60s or 70s may have had shaved heads or robes. The average cult member of 2005, they don't look like cult members.
They can be the lawyer down the street, the teacher down the street, the investment banker. The United States has a real tradition of religious freedom that was forged by these early religious groups that came here seeking freedom. And what that means is if you become a nonprofit religious organization, there is much less accountability for not only your finances, but also for the way in which people are treated in the group.
And so the authorities or policymakers just don't want to go there. And so we deal with the lepers. We deal with a class of people that are considered lepers.
I don't think there's a real understanding of what we're talking about. If you go back 30 years, there were a couple of large cults, the Moonies, Hare Krishna group, and the Scientologists. Now what we seem to have is not those huge groups, but these smaller groups.
The people here, what they've been involved in, is called Mountain Rock church. The cult leader, his name is Raymond Mells. You will hear them refer to him as the pastor because they have been in a church, but the church has gotten more and more and more abusive. As I understand it, one of the members left. His name is Joaquin. He got out and started doing research and basically came back and said, you guys are in a cult and I want you out.
I realized they really did just want brain clones. I'm thinking, this is it. This is how I got to get out now.
Did they tell Christy not to have anything to do with you?
He would tell her, darkness and light cannot mix.
This is my wife, Christy. Our pastor, Raymond Mells, excommunicated me from the church and convinced them all I was the Antichrist when I questioned his teachings. He made my wife divorce me shortly after our son Josiah was born.
Raymond said, light and dark can't mix.
Yeah.
I was 4 months pregnant when Joaquin was kicked out of the church. We were taught that if a parent is in any kind of sin, then the devil has a right to destroy the children. So I end up throwing up the whole time that I'm having my child.
Raymond tells Christy she has these demons of laziness in her.
My kid's going to die because I don't overcome laziness. And so then I'm working really hard cleaning Raymond's cars. I remember in June and July having Josiah sitting in his car seat while I was outside in the heat. I couldn't stop. He had to get it done in a certain amount of time and do it just right. I just hate all that crap. I always felt like I couldn't do anything right. I couldn't be good enough in the church, and I couldn't be a wife, and I couldn't be a mother. And that Raymond tells me that this six-month-old is full of demons and unlovable. The one thing I needed was to know that he would love Josiah, because he represents God in my life. Acceptance from him is the total goal.
And he did prove, what happens if you don't do what I say? Well, you lose your wife, lose your all your friends, your family, your job, your place to live. Everybody lived in homes rented by Raymond. Everybody's entire culture and family was there.
See, if you're thinking, if you've never considered this sort of issue before, maybe you're starting to see something that maybe you've not seen before, that you can broaden. You can't think of, you really can't view cults just as those people out there who have, you know, the war paint and the feathers on. You can tell them so clearly. There, it's a whole lot more subtle, a whole lot more at home with us than we ever want to even imagine. I mean, one of the main reasons, you know, I'm always entertained about how many different cult groups I've been trying to help people out of and help people with, and I've had, you know, some of those members accuse me of being in a position where all I'm trying to do is just trying to, run down a perfectly good church that's trying to, you know, help people and get people the truth. And what they fail to realize is that my speaking out or dealing with their own group has less to do with them with something with a much larger and greater problem. There are things going on in Nashville that I'm sure you know of, and some of you may be aware of, things going on with groups that make your hair curdle. Of course, my hair's already gone, so I don't have to worry about it curdling, but there are things going on in Nashville in the name of God, in the name of religion, that would horrify you, absolutely hideously horrify you. I have been involved with other groups in here that just makes you want to swallow hard twice when you hear about what's going on. And you would look at these groups from the outside and say, well, they're perfectly good Christian people. You know, they're moral. They pay their bills on time. They have clean clothes. They have nice lawns. They keep them up. And they're fantastic people. And they're moral. They're clean. But inside their hearts, like I said, the Bible says, speaks of wolves or in sheep's clothing. That's exactly what they've become. And they're very, very down to earth with us. They're a very real presence among us. And again, I'm not trying to criticize or damnate them. We're trying to discern what's going on. We're not here to be harsh. We're just trying to provide some hope and try to get some understanding of the problem. Now, in 2 Corinthians 11:3 through 4 says this very clearly. And this was Paul's passion. He said, "I fear," he said, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, this is important. Listen to what he says. He says, "If he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you've not accepted, you always might well bear with him. Paul is pointing out that there are other Jesuses, there are other gospels, and there's other source of inspiration, other spirits that are out there in the world. They are all around us. And that was going on in Paul's time, in a culture that had no internet, no phone, no cell phones, no TVs, no TBN, excuse me, no kind of communication out there. You simply went word of mouth and you walked for miles in a subsistence, poverty, very, very, very primitive culture where people made their food every day, where there's lawless. They still got their word out. They still spread their gospels out there. And today, with all the advances of communication and the ease of life we have, it's tripled 100-fold now. And this problem is very real, as I said. In 1 Timothy 4:2, which we've already discussed, it says that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They will speak lies and hypocrisy. And in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 5, if you want to go there, you can, but I'll just read it for you. Jesus said, you know, he went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came in to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone on another that shall not be thrown down. Now, this blew the disciples away. The temple of Herod was one of the most awesome structures men created at the time. And Jesus was given a little guided tour by his disciples and says, look, isn't this beautiful? And Jesus said, boys, in about 70 years, none of that will be here. Absolutely. And that blew them away. And so that shook them. I mean, they were believing on Jesus. These are the first believers. And they asked, well, Jesus, he says, his disciples said to him on the Mount of Olives, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus said, verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. That's, I hope I'm being repetitive for a reason. Jesus is, I think it's very, very possible, as I said here in my thing, I think it's possible and an arguable point that Jesus really meant us to understand that the sign of his time, the key sign of his coming, could be the fact that the spiritual deception is on us in the way it is now. And in this video we've just seen, you've seen how easily it's going everywhere. It has been spreading everywhere since the dawn of time. In our next slide here, we want to be able to see how this works out. How are people able to be tricked so easily? How are people able to be caught up in something like this? Well, the essence of cultism, that philosophy we just talked about, the culture groups, the social influence, the essence of cultism comes down to this. You have corrupt authority, corrupt followers who are abusing, a corrupt authority that's abusing the followers. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 16, we're not going to open any of that tonight, but next week we're going to really digging into that a little bit more. But those verses have Yahweh's prophesy as a prophecy as delivered by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was prophesying to the false shepherds of Israel and saying, woe unto you, Yahweh said. God was speaking directly to him and said, woe is unto you. And though anytime God pronounces a woe on you in Scripture, you'd better watch out. Something happens. Something very definite goes on. But In that verse, God was pronouncing woe on the false shepherds of Israel at the time who were devouring the nation of Israel. They were abusing them. They were fleecing them. They were ripping them off. They were injuring them. And all those verses point that out. And what that is we have to ask the question, well, how in the world did intelligent people allow something like this to happen themselves? You know, the Israelites weren't stupid people. They were ignorant of their history. They knew what was going on in their lives. But how did they get involved in this? Well, it's very simple. Like I said, when you think of the word cultism, you think of something very exotic again, very, very out there, something very sophisticated. No, it's not. It's very down to earth. As I said in this definition here, cultism is damaging, disruptive, and destructive because of the nature of fallen humanity itself. It goes beyond doctrine alone. And the problem is it involves leverages of our soul, connections with us that we don't like to admit people can get to very easily. We don't like to admit that we can get involved something like this. I can tell you right now, after doing this for years, I can fall too, like anybody else. I'm up to my nose in falsehood all the time. I'd rather be, you know, doing other things, like I said, being just an ordinary Pentecostal preacher. But you know what? Preachers should be at the forefront of discerning this sort of thing. But I have to be heed myself. I have seen people turn from people who've been ministers of the gospel for years suddenly become cult leaders. I've seen it happen. And I have to take heed to myself. It doesn't affect me. I need connections, and that's why, you know, I seek for that. But that's because cultism, as I said here, go to the next screen, brother. Cultism is more than doctrine. If you see anything else I say tonight, I hope you see here zero in on this. Cultism is more than doctrine. Again, we typically view cults from just strictly, again, in my definition. I know Dr. Charles Beach, who was my mentor. How many heard of Dr. Charles Beach? How many know of him? Perhaps you don't. Charles Beach single-handedly dragged the Church of God, kicking and screaming into the modern world and turning us into an organization that knew about falsehood and deception. He was my mentor at Lee College. He was my mentor. I was so inspired by his work. He had a passion to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and people in the mind science cults. And I've learned so much under him. But Brother Beach, he had his own limitations. And of course, nobody has a corner on everything and understanding. I understand it. He had a strictly one-dimensional view of things. And he looked at cultism as something that only involved false doctrine. Now it does. You can take the scriptures and take any doctrine there is and compare it and determine whether or not it's true. And you should, and you must. It's vital, fundamental to what we're talking about. But, as I've shared with you, the definition of cultism involves more. It involves a connection with fallen humanity. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's the manipulative depravity of human nature. Okay, we are people that we like to change. We like to do things on our own. Think about the fall. At the fall, what happened? We rejected God's authority. We started searching for our own. We decided to believe through Adam that we knew what was best for our lives. We picked the forbidden fruit, and therefore, what was the pronouncement sentence? Women became subject to men. Men became subject to their failings. They would have to go out and work and sweat by their brow, and they would sweat to live. And all of history, if you think about it, all of history since then has been this battle of authority. Whose authority are we going to live under? Whose authority are we going to accept? And that has been man's problem ever since. We are always seeking an authority figure to cling to. We're always looking to some group, some leader, some advice. We're always looking for that, and depending on how we interact with it, we'll go one way or another with our lives. But typically, it's always apart from God's authority. That's where, when we call Jesus Lord, that means something. In our Western society, we don't think much about, we think more about presidents. We think more about executives. We think more about, you know, people who are involved in more like a corporate level of leadership. You know, Lord is something that transcends that completely. When we call Jesus as Lord, that means something. That means we are totally giving ourselves over to complete, absolute control of him. And the reason why the church is in the shape it is today, unfortunately, is because so many people want Jesus as the Savior but don't want him as Lord. Unfortunately, that's a big can of worms I can get into, but that's been a big issue. There's such an easy believism in the land that makes people stop and think, well, you know, I can do anything I want to, but, you know, Jesus is my Savior. But they do not believe, really incorporate a lordship over their life to him. I believe it's a package deal, folks. You can't, if you're calling Jesus Savior, you've got to call him Lord too. You have to. Otherwise, what are you living for? Again, it gets back to the authority issue. And as I said, you know, that's the depravity of human nature within us. We're always looking to do something else, and there are always deceptive people who are willing to do that, willing to use that depravity to control others. And Cultism involves that plus the human desire for community. Now, we people, we are needy people. Everyone is always looking for community, for connection, for reaching out. We need that. And that's why I believe the body of Christ should be the first place a Christian should be able to go to instead of a bar or something else like that. We should be able to go to our brothers and sisters and connect with them and interact with them. You know, in the Bible, the word koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship, is such a rich, deep word. It involves a level of fellowship that you really can't even get out just reading that word fellowship. It means there's intimacy. It means there's togetherness. It means there's sharing, there's connection, there's caring, there's the feeling of family and connection that the world simply should not excel at, but unfortunately does on a lower level. So when people are out looking for that kind of community, then what are they going to do? They're going to search again for authority. Eventually, when you get people together, they're still going to be looking for that some source of authority, some voice that's going to give them direction, inspiration, guidance. You connect all three of those things together, and that will guarantee that those are the choice elements of cultism. And that guarantee, now if you think about that, you can take all that and put it in a non-religious context altogether, completely. So that guarantees that cultism, as we've described it here, can occur in all walks of global Christian life. And then at that point, when you have people coming together under somebody who's authoritative, somebody who has a strong voice, somebody who has convictions, somebody who seems absolutely certain of what they believe, and somebody who loves you and accepts you and wants to give you answers for your life, well, why wouldn't you? You know, this person is so kind and so nice, and they're uplifting, and they provide me answers. Why would I not want to listen to them? Why would I not want to get together with them? Play the next video, brother, and we'll see where that goes.
It's Ezekiel 38. Son of man.
That's Christian Americans.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Set thy face against Gog.
The grand conspiracy.
Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company.
My company. Obviously our family and this study group of believers.
And be thou a guard unto them.
Amen.
I tell you, there's more to this idea of a Zionist one world conspiracy than I ever imagined.
Amen. You see it every day in the accounting business. You can't move but for what some Jew or government agent tells you it's against this government's law.
Really? There aren't but 100 Jews in Cedar Falls.
Oh, but you can't go by appearances, Craig. Now, there's people walking around this town, people that look just like you and me. Some people even pass themselves off as Christians. But you scratch the surface? You know what I mean? Huh?
In the latter days, thou shalt come to a land that is brought back from the sword.
Well, American West.
Right.
Amen.
Right? We want it back from the Indians by the sword.
Many people will gather against the mountains.
Rockies.
Mm-hmm. Of Israel.
United States.
That have always been waste.
Montana or...
Idaho. And they shall dwell safely in all of them.
Praise the Lord.
Now, that was from a movie about, I can't remember what the name of the movie was, but it was about Randy Weaver, the white supremacist, who eventually repudiated his white supremacism and had a very famous confrontation with the government, with the ATF, back in the late 1990s or 1980s, I think it was. And this movie was about civilization, but it was showing how Randy and his wife got together with people to share what they felt was truth. And as you can see, it's kind of, maybe it's a little dramatized, but it's not too terribly far off the point. When you get somebody in that position who seems to have all the answers and seems to be able to want to share them to you, you can see how they can take the Bible, the very source of truth that we're talking about, and make it say anything they want to. All this stuff just absolutely insane, you know, about Ezekiel, about Rocky Mountains and all that stuff. It's crazy. That's just somebody just picking some convictions off the mountain. But that's how cultism works. That you see a very, very brief form of looking at that. Now, and how does that go? And it goes on because As I said, cultism is the consequence of a desire to lead or be led at the expense of Christ's lordship. That's what we've been talking about. Cult leaders abuse an authority that isn't really theirs, and followers will offer a trust that's without accountability. People entrust themselves to leaders who are actually of an uncertain integrity and questionable spirituality, but they entrust themselves to them, and these people sway them by the usage of a very powerful and yet very ordinary form of human influence that we call cult mind control. Again, we've talked about, this sounds like such a very, very dark and very, very arcane thing. You think of the word cult mind control, what comes to mind? You think of the Manchurian Candidate. You think of some really thing way out there. Well, no, again, it's very down to earth. And as we've defined it, cult mind control is a process that compels unethical and intentional changes of an individual's thought and behavior by deceptive means that they are completely unaware of. And I believe this is what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 when he writes about the god of this world that blinds the minds of them which believe not. There are gods in this world that blind minds. There are influential, powerful principalities as well as far more human gods that can control people's minds by blinding them. So here Paul's giving us an insight of how deception works. Our minds are controlled. And what that basically means is it's a control of behavior by control of one's thoughts. Next slide, brother. And how does this happen? How does now here's where it gets down to it. Here's where we can really understand how cults do this. And again, it's incremental. It's slowly done. Cultic mind control, as I said, is far more ordinary, mainstream, and familiar to us than we want to admit. It's the control of those people's behavior by the control of their thoughts, and it's hidden in plain sight. And it starts with, first of all, an appeal to one's felt needs. Again, if you think about any sort of questionable group that drove people away, what did it do? It drew people by their needs. It spoke to their hearts, their minds, their souls, their hurts, their ideals, their dreams. It spoke to them about a pure people. It spoke to them about a chosen people. It spoke to them about community, about truth in an age of error and lies. It speaks to them highly. And then it starts to move ahead. Once it gets your ear, it goes on to what's called love bombing. This is when you actually start getting involved with the group or the people who are making these wonderful appeals to you. When you're in the community among them, typically you find what's a practice is called that a lot of people call, a lot of our of my, me and my fellow counter cult workers call love bombing. What that basically is, it's a smothering of people with insincere attention. An insincere attention that's meant to ingratiate people's minds and hearts into the group. You become more and more emotionally connected with them. You begin to identify with brother X or sister Y. You begin to say, "I like this person." These people will knock themselves out to be at your service. And then finally, when you start to become more and more involved, then the real indoctrination starts. It's what I call isolation through indoctrination. Now, as I said, you think about the definition of cults today. Cults like to, you know, what a lot of cults like to point out is that, well, cults are those groups that are way out there. They have communes and they have ranches and they have compounds behind electrified fences, 100 miles outside of town. They're hidden way out there. They're those crazy people who don't wear makeup, don't use deodorant, stuff like that. They're way out there, and we're not like that. But unfortunately, for these people who are just trying to throw you off the trail, indoctrination can lead to a social isolation that is more thorough than physical isolation. You can have cult members walking in your midst who have nothing really to do with you, but have their own small little group they go back to all the time. Have their own social circles, have their own worldview, have their own get-togethers, their own view of life. And they typically feed upon it. It becomes literally a hothouse within the larger culture. And that's typically how these groups work. And they don't shave their heads. They don't cut the heads off chickens under a full moon and say an oath. They're very normal people. They're in the fellowship of Christian athletes. They're doctors, they're lawyers, they're workers, they're good people. But again, they're isolated because you can sense that connection they have that with that group that's so much more important to them than anything else in the world. That's what isolation is. They become isolated away from the larger world they live in, and they become indoctrinated in there. Gradually, their activity is intensified. Their service and study is aimed at isolating these new members from their past belief systems, their past relationships, their past spirituality, and it creates a dependence on the group. Roll the next video. Before I roll that, if you can stop that for a second, brother. Okay, let me explain. This next video you're going to see is a video that was made on the documentary about the Mormon Church. It's a documentary about missionaries, the Mormon missionaries that you see everywhere. You ever wondered how they get to that point, how in the world they can be so gung-ho? What you're about to see is where a cultic culture, like Mormonism, which I believe to be, how it so easily prompts young people to grasp this two-year mission of missionaries that they want to do. And it actually goes to the missionary training center, and it will show you what kind of dynamics they work with. And then you can see the clues of the culture. You can see how it's working by just how they interact with each other. You can start this, brother. Go ahead and roll now.
From one day to the next, you're taken from your regular everyday life to a completely different world. You're taken down to the MTC.
Missionary luggage and one helper down the hall on this side.
It is really hard being separated from your family and friends, just kind of cold turkey. All of a sudden you're away from everybody.
Welcome you to this, your first orientation at the Missionary Training Center. Now, while you're here, you will learn teaching methods. You will learn the commitment pattern. You will learn the doctrine. You'll learn discussions. Some of you, most of you, will learn a new language.
Missionaries should be dressed conservatively and professionally.
Address one another with words of respect, always addressing other missionaries with the respectful titles, elder or sister.
Could I ask all the sisters in the room to please stand one more time? I've had you stand so that I can say to the elders, elders, these missionaries who stand here among you tonight will be able to do in 18 months what it's going to take you 24 months.
Companions must always be within eyesight and hearing of each other. They go to bed and get up at the same time.
If you don't have your own testimony and you don't know in your heart that this book is true, then you're going to have a hard time. I know that the Book of Mormon is the gospel restored. I know that it's true and that it was restored by a living prophet who was Joseph Smith. I know that we are led and directed by a living prophet today who is Gordon B. Hinckley. We love the leaders of our church. They lead and they direct us in righteousness. If we follow them, we will never go wrong.
You will become exactly and immediately obedient to every single instruction in the missionary handbook. Missionaries, the violation of any rule or principle can cost you either your place in the kingdom or, in some cases, your life. Read as a companionship from the missionary handbook every day. You will want to do that your entire mission.
The Missionary Training Center, or the MTC, was U.S. Marine Corps boot camp, moved to the Celestial Kingdom. You were up. A missionary in the MTC is up at 6 o'clock in the morning, 5:30 if he wants warm water for his shower. He is in bed after prayers somewhere between 9 and 9:30. Like boot camp, you are brought out of yourself. Your ego is destroyed and it is replaced by something else. Unlike Marine Corps boot camp, this happens in an atmosphere of joy and of love. You are made to feel as if you are special.
As far as deception in the cults, what attracts them
In the cult, there's a tremendous amount of love shown to bring the person into conversion and to bring them into the cult. If someone is new, they'll bring them in, and they're smothered with love, and, oh, golly, I'll take you here, I'll do this, I'll do that. And the term is love bombing. It's real. But yet we see this in the Christian church itself. And sometimes we have to be careful because, I have to ask myself the question, is my love genuine to another human being, or do I really have wrong motives behind it?
That's the key. What are the motives behind the love you're giving, and what is the quality of that love? What is the quality of that kind of evoking of good feelings and vibes? What's behind that? Is it godly love, as our brother here was referring to, or is it something else? Real quickly, let me finish this up here. So when it comes down to it, the Bible, again, gives us more insight into this. I'll just read these very quickly. This is how cultism lures and enslaves hearts and minds. If you remember the story of the frog in the kettle, that old story where if you want to boil a frog, you don't stick him in a boiling pot, he'll jump right out. You put him in one that's cold, and you just turn the heat up little by little, and as he adjusts, he doesn't feel the change. Pretty soon, you've boiled the critter. Because you've made a very slow incremental change he never sees. He never sees coming. The water slowly warms step by step, and that's how people get involved with cults. People don't join a cult. They join something they thought was very positive, very good, something they thought appealed to their heart and mind. And the Bible speaks of how it does this. Romans 16:18 says, by good words and fair speeches they deceive the hearts of the simple. Again, we're talking about the certain men crept in unawares that Jude was speaking about. In 1 Timothy 4:2, again, we're going back to that verse again, but it says, they speak lies in hypocrisy. They have their consciences seared with a hot iron. And through covetousness, in 2 Peter 2:1-3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And Jude 14:16 says, their mouth speaks great, swelling words, having men's persons in admiration. So with such powerful cultural and spiritual influences acting upon restless and hurting people who want an ideal, who want something to live for, who are seeking direction and meaning and faith in their lives, the stage is just set for the creation of what I like to call the cult world, a world of worlds that's hidden in plain sight in front of us that we can see easily established all around us. And in our next video, we're going to see how this all comes together. This is a group we're all very aware of, but listen very carefully to what's presented to you, and you'll see what I've been talking about, how this all pulls together. This is a classic illustration of how deception works. You can see all of this print going on, making an appeal.
You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You may not feel like a priest of the Most High God, nor feel as if you are a part of a holy nation, yet God is calling you. Are you ready for a second chance of a new life with new relationships that are gentle, sincere and lasting? I have found a path to a secret treasure that is hidden, and it gives me great and inexpressible joy. If you dream of a better life and pray for better relationships, finances, health, more peace and love, then this search is for you.
You can cut that mess off. Now, if you did not know who this person was, If you did not know what I just shared with you, if you were someone hurting, someone lonely, someone wanting a new start, a new chance, wouldn't that be just a dream come true? Wouldn't that be something? And it might get a hold of me. Like I told you, I am not above this to be deception. I am a man just like anybody else. But this person, as we know, is Gwen Shamblin, leader of the Redmond Fellowship cult down the street here, deceives millions of people with that. And even though there are not millions of people going to her group, there's probably millions of people on the internet whose minds she's messed up with an idealism based on her false doctrine that they'll never catch. They're set on a journey looking for something that they're never going to get because she's defined everything as being involved, as being involved only with her own small little group. And remember what the Bible says, we talked about, by ear-tickling good words and fair speeches, undiscerning Christians can be deceived. Through speaking lies and hypocrisy, these preachers of falsehood, such as Shamblin and others, they harden and destroy their very conscience to advance their agenda based on deceptive false teachings. Out of hearts of greed and lust for power, these false prophets spin feigned words that coldly reduce the value of human life into defective product lines of broken toys they can cast aside as long as they feel like, well, you didn't measure up, therefore you're out. You're gone. We'll get somebody who can do the job, who can be like us. And then with dynamic, gripping deliveries such as you just heard of lofty claims of truth, these false teachers attract attention to themselves and create personality cults that organize into the next new thing. So the wolves, as I talked about, they're not just creeping in. They've come in, they've set shop. They've set up shop. And how many of you, as I said, understand that this is the watchword of the age? This is the watchword where things are going. I mean, this is where people have been hurt. This is where the problem is. This is what confronts the church today, abuse of spirituality. It's the main one of the main reasons I think that the back door of churches across the world revolve off the things. It's not so much that people don't like what we say. It's some people are so damaged by other groups that they walk into our churches and they walk right back out again, not knowing how to receive again, not knowing what to say, not knowing what the Bible says because they've been taught to look at it a different way altogether. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Does anyone know what I'm referring to? Does anyone know that kind of cultism is very much alive today? Does anyone know? Yeah, it's true. One of the things I like to do in closing is this is a picture you see here is of me. I took this shot as I was sitting at a camp meeting. I was with the Pioneers of Christ, a student outreach ministry from Lee College. I was working at an intercity camp meeting in Providence, Rhode Island, of all places, in 1989. We did a whole month-long revival at a tent in the middle of a hood. I mean, that little land, that bit of land we're on, that was actually where drug dealers would drive their cars through to escape from police. So they, we blocked them that for a whole month there. So it was that kind of place. But one of the things we always was so interesting, and I finally got a picture, was how we always seemed to attract every single service Mormon missionaries kind of hang outside at the fringe of the tent. Why? Because they're just being consistent with what they do all over the world. Cults can't exist except without the church. They are parasitical. They don't look for the quote-unquote weak people who can't live a life. They look for the sharp. They look for the smart. They look for the connected. They look for the servants. They look for the people who are willing to give their whole lives, who are willing to be committed, who want a radical change, who want to make a difference in their lives. That's who they look for, and that's who they aim. And that's what these people were. And in some of my research, I had a friend of mine who intercepted an email from a Mormon apologist, a guy who's like me but does his thing for his Mormon church. And he wrote this. He says, the Pentecostal movement... And you could scratch up Pentecostal, you could put down evangelical, you could put down a Christian movement, it doesn't matter. But he just happened to say the Pentecostal movement in Latin America provides considerable moral discipline for a poor segment of the population. So when these Pentecostals begin to be literate, they are ready for our missionaries. And that is how it works. Now, we can take a step up and realize, hey, you can say that about any other group here, of any other deceptive group. What does the church do? The church creates disciples who then become drawn away because they thought they saw something that sounded much more real than what they were getting in a church. And that's the tragic thing. You know, that. So we'll just leave it there, but I'm not going to wind it up here, but you don't have to, you can shut that off there. So, but this has been a sobering evening, and I appreciate, you know, the fact that we've gone over a few minutes here. But I'll go ahead and wrap up the study here. But typically one of the things I hear about is, as a preacher, you know, people will come and complain about something, and I'll be at work, and we're always griping at work. How many have been, you know, in a position where you just gripe about a problem? Where you just gripe and you never think about an actual solution. Well, the thing is that next week when we get into our study, our second part of this, we're not going to just talk about, we've talked about the problem. And I hope I've expanded your minds to think about that. I would go home tonight. If you're going to come back, read Ezekiel, the verses in Ezekiel we talked about. That will be your homework this week, because that verse really speaks to this problem here. We're going to really dig into that a little more next week. But we're going to talk about the actual solution. We painted a pretty dark picture here. But you know what? That's only half the story. I can tell you there's light at the end of the tunnel. And I can tell you that there are instances in which light does shine. People do get healed. People do move on with their lives after groups like this. And I thank God that I've had just a small little part in trying to help with that. But this is a problem, as I said, that confronts the church. And I could go out and plant a church and, you know, get a little storefront somewhere and start working with a church and just, you know, be churchy and Church of God and get the statistics and send the reports every month. I could do all that. But I can't walk away from this. God's put this in my heart. It's a passion. It's a need. And how many of you heard of it? How many of you have ever heard a study like this? I hope it made sense to you. But this is light. This is light God's given me. I'm not saying I'm the only one, again, by any means, but this is something that I think and I believe, I know that the body of Christ needs to hear. In a desperate, and we as the church need to be a part of the solution and not contributing any longer to the problem. And I think that's the reason why God sent me here tonight, sent me to your church, and I appreciate the fellowship. Believe me, I just love to come in and worship God and preach and do it, but this is a passion. This is an issue that I believe God is calling the last days church to address.